this morning, the reading of your word, the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, lead us in the way of everlasting life. Feed us, nourish us, cleanse us, clothe us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're wondering why I'm up here dealing with this loose paper, it's because my printer failed and I got a new one. And the new one is smarter than I am. It told me this morning it was out of paper when it wasn't. I gave it more paper. Finicky thing. I've always printed my sermons one side. Now it's printing both sides, so I can't put it in my little black book, because if I cut it smaller, then I cut off part of the pages. I wanted to call Reverend Vanderpool, but I figured it was not enough time. So after printing my sermon three times, I gave up and decided I'm going to be late to church. I got to come. I'll just deal with loose paper. So hence, that's why I'm so primitive. Well, this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and read a couple verses. And then we're going to turn to our text in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. But first, I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 31. I want you to see this with your own eyes and for it to be fresh in your mind. I know that you're familiar with it. Jeremiah chapter 31, I'll begin reading with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus concludes the reading of Jeremiah. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I'll remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, disappear entirely. This last week, my wife and I had the privilege of being out of town and attending a seminar, a conference, I guess would be a more appropriate term, at Westminster Seminary, and the subject matter was faith, and it was an excellent conference. But as we got up in the morning to have breakfast together, I was in the breakfast area, you know what that's like in a motel or hotel, and I was getting my food on my plate, and I almost ran into this man, and I looked up, and he was none other than Steve Baugh, a professor I had in seminary, a man that I've been friends with for a long time, who has made an investment in me, and we sat unexpectedly. We had breakfast together, not just that morning, but the next morning. We had lunch together the following that day as well, and I ended up spending quite a bit of time with him, and he invited me for dinner, and I had to decline because I had other plans. But anyways, we talked about him making a trip to Linden here sometime. But we had a great time together, and I'm telling you this because it relates to my sermon. As we were sitting having breakfast, I asked him, because he's retired. I said, "So what are you doing now? Because I know you're writing." He says, "Yeah, I'm working on a commentary in the book of Hebrews." I said, "I'm preaching to the book of Hebrews." So you know what we talked about? We talked about the book of Hebrews. And, after talking with him, at one point I said, "I'm about to go home and rewrite the sermon I just finished writing not that long ago." Which I did. And, when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and I didn't look at this close enough, obviously. You look at the first verse. And this is the way this is typically translated. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days spoke to us by His Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. That first verse, God who at various times in various ways, Dr. Baugh told me, he said, that really shouldn't be translated that way. The author of Hebrews here is making the point that in the past, God has spoken in great detail. So I went back and I looked it up in the Hebrew and I started to study it. Sure enough, that's exactly a better translation for those words. That in the past, you've got this massive Hebrew Bible, and God has spoken abundantly, in great detail, various times, yes, but a lot of material, a lot of detail. And the whole point that the author of Hebrews is making here, and he quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament author. He's making the point to the Jews, what I'm saying to you, my message, my pastoral message to you is grounded in the Old Testament. It's grounded in your Hebrew Bible in the sense that you should recognize the truth of what I'm saying. Because God has spoken in the past, yes, He's spoken through His Son in a much clearer way, where the Son is the messenger and He is the message. But nonetheless, even before the coming of Jesus Christ, God spoke in great detail. He revealed His plan about the gospel, about the Messiah, and even about the new covenant in great detail. And that's His whole point here, is if you turn back to that which has become obsolete, that's exactly what you're doing. You're turning back to something that's a copy, a shadow of the reality, something that's inferior, something that ultimately won't save you from your sins. Salvation and the forgiveness of sins is only found in Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of this whole mosaic economy in Mount Sinai was to expose your sin and show you that the wages of sin is death. And it requires the shedding of blood, but the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to atone for your sins. And the whole purpose of this was to teach you the very thing that your hearts don't want to acknowledge, that sin dwells within you. And ultimately you're made unclean, not just from the food you eat or whatever, but you serve a holy God and you are in need of cleansing. So that relates to our passage today, because it just so happens in chapter 8, which I'm going to turn to now. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to do the same. Chapter 8 here, This quotation from Jeremiah 31 is the longest quotation of an Old Testament text in the New Testament. I want you to think about that. So he starts off his book by saying God has revealed Christ. He has spoken in the past in the Hebrew Bible with great detail, with a lot of material, a lot of revelation. And yes, now he has spoken through Christ with even greater clarity, which confirms the detail in the revelation of the Old Testament. It's not like the two are opposed to one another. The revelation of Christ confirms the previous revelation, and all the detail that God has given is all confirmed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you reject Christian worship and you go back to the worship of the Old Covenant, you have rejected your salvation. You've rejected Christ. You've rejected the better covenant, the new covenant God has established through the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, a covenant that is administered by Christ directly without the types, the copies, the shadows of the Mosaic law, of the old covenant. Those things are obsolete now that Christ is present and he is administering this new covenant directly by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that is what he is doing here in chapter 8. And as he is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant and the ministry of the Levitical priest with the ministry of the priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, because he ministers by means of an indestructible life, by means of an oath, and his ministry continues for perpetuity. It never becomes obsolete. It's better. Better mediator. Better promises. It's a better covenant in every way, shape, or form. And this is his whole point here. Now, I want us to think about a conversation that Jesus has in Luke's gospel. In fact, you might want to turn to Luke's gospel if you're so inclined. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees engage Jesus. Jesus engages the Pharisees. And they ask him a question in verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." I want you to think about that. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Why would the Jews and the Pharisees think that the kingdom of God comes with observation? I'm hoping that you've learned enough about the Old Covenant and the blessings and the curses outlined in Deuteronomy and Leviticus chapter 26 to recognize that if you're familiar with the covenant blessings and the covenant curses of Mount Sinai, of the Old Covenant, scholars refer to it as Deuteronomy because you have the clearest summary of this in Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28. And you have just very explicit to the nation of Israel. And this covenant was reaffirmed when they entered the land. And they were divided between two. And I'm not going to rehearse all that now. I'm going to do that another time. But they basically, as these covenant curses were read, or the blessings were read from one mountain, the curses are read on another mountain, all the people committed themselves and said, "Yes, we will do this. Yes, we will do this," regarding the blessings and the curses. And that was a ceremony that happened as they entered the land. Now, obviously, this happens previous when Mount Sinai and this covenant is established with blood, and the blood of the bulls and goats is sprinkled on everything, including the people. And what you have here, then, is this idea with the nation of Israel. The entire history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is recorded then through the lens of Deuteronomy and these blessings and curses. And God blesses them in the land when they are faithful and obedient to some degree. And when they turn away from the Lord and they reject the Lord, eventually They have many more physical infirmities, illnesses, and they have fewer children, and eventually their enemy, the land isn't as fertile, the land isn't, there's famine, and eventually their enemies triumph over them, and rather than triumphing over their enemies and ruling over their enemies rule over them. And of course, the most extreme is they're taken into exile. Captivity. They're removed from the land altogether. And we see that with the 10 northern tribes, with the Assyrians. The entire 10 northern tribes, all of them. I mean, there's a remnant of people left, but they're removed from the land. And the people that are eventually brought back by the Assyrians are never, they're never true Jews. And the religion that was established in Samaria was established to compete with the religion in Jerusalem. 10 northern tribes, compromised. And then eventually you have Babylon, and you have Nebuchadnezzar, and you have Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, taken into exile for 70 years, but they return. And then you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and that whole history there. And it's a history of compromise. The whole history here is a history of compromise. And by the time that Jesus Christ comes, they're living under Roman occupation. And they hate the Romans. They hate the Gentiles, and they hate living under Roman occupation. And the question the Pharisees are asking them, because they believe that the kingdom of God is going to come with observation. If we can compel the people to keep the law, if the people would just keep the law, God would bless the land, and He would bless the nation. And that's the paradigm that they're working off of. And if you're familiar with the Old Covenant, you can understand why they're working off this paradigm. But Jesus says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 17, actually verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. When I read that, I think of Jeremiah 31. Because in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is revealed in such a way that God's law is not going to be written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Human hearts. What happened with the fall? Human beings are still created, still retain the image and likeness of God, but the whole nature has been corrupted. Man's heart is wicked, evil. There's a bondage. There's death. Spiritual death, physical death. But there's a death there. And therefore, this problem of the heart is addressed with the new covenant. It's in the new covenant that God takes you and He writes His law upon your hearts. And the imagery here is one where before, your heart was opposed to God's law. Maybe not in an external way, but certainly internally. As the desires, there was death. So what you have here in Jeremiah and in with the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant, is you have now described for us the miracle of regeneration. And with the miracle of regeneration, what happens is, as an individual is effectually called and united to Jesus Christ, as a result of being grafted into Christ the vine, the branch now is grafted into Christ the vine, as a result of that connection with Christ, Christ's life becomes the life of the branch. What happens is through that spiritual union, through that legal union, now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit renews. The inner man is alive and He reorientates your affections, your desires. He bends your will, and instead of hating God and opposing God and being an enemy of God, now you seek God. You seek Christ. You delight in Christ. The Lord produces repentance, and He produces faith within your heart. So, you recognize your sin, and you recognize that your sin is being unclean and unholy and something that God hates. And in recognizing your sin, you confess your sin, you repent, you turn from your sin. But you have to turn to something. It's faith. You turn to Christ rather than trying to bring about the kingdom of God now, as opposed to what you do through your own observation, you recognize. It's all Christ. It's all grace. You were in bondage. You were incapable of being truthful about your sin. You were incapable of viewing your sin the way God views your sin. You were incapable of loving Christ, of seeking Him, of believing in Him, and delighting in what is truly pure. It took a miracle. Salvation. Whether it's your child at a tender and young age, or whether it's somebody in midlife or later in life, it doesn't matter. Salvation is a miracle. It takes a divine act of God, a sovereign act of God's Spirit, to bring you to a point where you were dead and now you're alive. Regeneration. This is exactly what is going on in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus seeks out Jesus Christ in the dark. And Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, because Nicodemus, you know, he's a teacher of Israel. He knows the Hebrew Bible well. And Jesus says, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you have been born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus has to be thinking, what do you mean? Here it all is. There's the temple. There's Jerusalem. There's the city of God. I'm looking right at it. What do you mean I can't even see the kingdom of God? And that's what Jesus is telling him. Until you have been born of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You have no idea that I'm the kingdom of God. I'm the temple. I'm the priest that you find life in. I'm the king that has to subdue your heart by my word and spirit. Life is only found in me. And you think of that stupid building over there. You think all those blood sacrifices by the Levites. You think you're looking for life in the wrong place. And you can't even see God's kingdom. And that's the way it is. And that's why when you talk to somebody about their need for Christ, sometimes it's like speaking a different language. Because they can't see the kingdom of God until they've been born of the Spirit. They're dead. They can talk politics and you can agree on your conservative politics. But that's not the kingdom of God. It's absolutely not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God does not come by way of observation. It doesn't come by what you do. You couldn't do the good works of the law to bring about the kingdom of God. And when the Jews, when the early Christians were in Galatia, were confused on this, and the Apostle Paul comes, he says, if anyone comes to you and says, just a pinch of law with the cup of grace, just sprinkle a little on the top, you got to be circumcised, or you got to do whatever it is, to be justified, Paul says, let him be anathema. Put him under the ban. Let him be cursed. If somebody comes, they preach a different gospel than what I've preached, and then he pushes it further, and he says, how did you receive the Spirit? By observing the law? Or by faith? By faith. You know, we live in a very interesting time with the end of Christendom, which we can trace back to Constantine. And when, you know, the church and Christian people, even in my lifetime, when I was a young man, I remember Christianity had much greater respect on a cultural level. Christians had a certain amount of power when it came to institutions of government, whatever it might be, various human institutions. Going back in time, even Hollywood gave a certain respect to the church. All that's gone. And now Christian people and churches and leaders are left with how to respond. And so much of the response right now is a panic, a fear, an attempt to regain what's been lost politically. That's the focus right now of the church. The focus of the church is how do we recover Christian America? Theotomy. Christian Reconstructionism. That's the stuff right now that's selling. Which is interesting because the corpse is dead. There's no air left in the lungs of Christendom. It's dead. It's gone. It's not coming back, at least not anytime soon. So the church is, and Christian people are in this position. That was comfortable. We understood that. We liked that. We want to recover that. We want to go back to that. And strong, strong impulse for some type of Christian reconstruction. And I fear that Christian people, I mean, what an opportunity for the church to preach the gospel. What an opportunity. In the midst of anxiety, in the midst of fear, isn't it a comfort to know that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation? Isn't it a comfort to know the kingdom of God is built upon Jesus Christ and a work that he accomplished 2,000 years ago? And his ministry in heaven right now is a ministry through the agency of the Holy Spirit, whereby he applies the work that he accomplished 2,000 years ago to your heart. He applies it to you. He continues to establish his kingdom in your heart and your family and those who belong to him. By the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word, by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit continues to strengthen your faith, feed you, nurture you, address your affections, continue to reorientate your mind and your heart, giving you the mind of Christ. Renewal, this ongoing renewal, that's your need. Your need is that the Lord might continue to renew and strengthen what he began in you with the miracle of regeneration, effectual calling, strengthening, leading you continually, continuing to lead you in the path of repentance, continue to lead you in the path of faith and everlasting life. I have been reading recently, and I'm near the end of a major work on Martin Bucer, and he was a first generation reformer and much more important than I had realized. Like before Calvin, when Calvin was 29 years old, he came and lived with Bucer in Strasbourg for several months, and they became very good friends. And then Calvin moved into a house opposite of Martin Bucer, where their backyards, they had the same backyard, they backed up to each other. And they, every day they would meet and they would talk. And it's interesting to read this, because Martin Bucer was probably the most active of these early reformers, and his interaction with Luther and the Wittenberg theologians and the Swiss theologians, and in 1 year he traveled over 7,000 miles. Think about this, on horseback, trying to go and engage and advance the Reformation. Advance the Reformation. And Strasbourg was one of the strongest places in terms of an independent city, where the civil magistrate, generally speaking, honored Christ, and the churches, for the most part, I mean, Bucer would have taken issue with it, but they were generally pretty full, and there was certainly some sense of reformation. But when King Charles came, the Emperor Charles V came, the city fathers laid down before him, basically gave him the keys to the city. All the prominent churches were handed back to the Roman Catholics. This is right about the time of Trent, right after Trent. Martin Bucer told them if they had been more faithful, they would have had a military victory over Charles V. And the preachers had preached monthly and weekly sermons on repentance, preparing for this coming conflict. The city fathers were so upset with Martin Bucer at a period of time, finally he was so alienated that they kicked him out of the city, and he went to England, separated from his family. He was received in England with great fanfare. Cambridge had never given an honorary doctorate to anyone. Martin Bucer was the first, which all of a sudden made him very unpopular with his peers, because now all the English theologians viewed him as the German outsider who was received with all this special privilege and fanfare, and they hated him. And towards the end of his life, he writes back to his friends and family. He left his family in Germany. He said, "I'm spending my life, the end of my life, in exile. English food is terrible. They heat their houses with open fireplaces. It means you freeze constantly. You can't get warm. Good wine is expensive. There isn't one good thing about this place." When he first got there, he went into the court. He was brought into the king's court, Henry, and he saw this, quote, Christian. He was so impressed. He thought, this is great. After several months, he realized, and writing back, he said, "There isn't one good thing about this country. You know, it's destroyed my romantic view of the Reformation, reading this type of material. Because I think at the end of Martin Bucer's life, he was very discouraged. He was very, very discouraged. And so much of his energy, and he felt like the Reformation had to be advanced through politics and the civil magistrate. And when the civil magistrate turned against him, he really wondered, what's the future? What's the future? There's been a lot of Christian people. There's been a lot of pastors and leaders who've wondered, what's the future? What's the future? What's the future? And yet, here we are. Here we are. Compromised, weak, but here we are. Worshiping Jesus Christ. Recognizing life is found in Christ. That's only happens when the Holy Spirit is your teacher. When Jesus Christ is your teacher, and the kingdom of God has come within. Within. And in the midst of all these enemies, in the midst of great opposition, where's your hope? Where's your comfort? Where's your comfort? We were supposed to have someone we're going to make. We receive as a member this morning. They can't do that because of their health. They can't be here. Don't know if they'll be here next week. They might not even be on the earth next week. We just don't know. But there is something you do know. Life is found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's not by your observation or anything you do. It's all been done for you. It's all been done for you. May Christ, by His Holy Spirit, bring you to Him. May you cling to Him. May you find in Him all that you stand in need. May you find strength in the comfort. May you find the beginning of everlasting life even now as your body grows old. May you understand the joy and experience the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's dark and dreary outside. It's cold. There's many in our congregation, Lord, who struggle with physical infirmities. Some have wonder, will I be here And you could name the date, whether it be weeks or months. Lord, we think of those in our congregation who struggle with so much uncertainty, and the fact is we all live lives that are very uncertain. We just fail to recognize that. We never know when the Lord might take us home. With some, it seems clear that there's physical infirmities that would eventually result in that. And Lord, we pray that you might sustain us ultimately, spiritually, that you might strengthen our faith and sustain us in our faith, that in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of affliction, may we understand that you deliver us from all our troubles, and that you alone, even in the face of death, give us life. May you comfort us. And may we recognize the blessings of the new covenant and the tremendous blessing to be delivered from this terrible burden of guilt. No greater burden, worse than financial, any other burden. The burden of guilt, the guilt of sin, and knowing that that burden has been taken from us. And we have been declared righteous. Not because of our observation, but because of what we have received. And we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ, who continues to renew and sustain us. Lord, may we recognize the great blessings that belong to this new covenant. And Lord, may we never be of the mindset and deceived by our hearts, thinking that somehow God's blessings or the advancement of God's kingdom ultimately is based upon observation. May we rest in the observation of Jesus Christ and His work. And may we grow in our grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our knowledge and understanding of this grace, which is not intuitive to us. Continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds that we might love what is good and pure and wholesome, what is beautiful. Lead us in the way of everlasting life, we pray. In Jesus' name.